reads, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." When I first became consciously aware of this verse, I understood it to mean that the glorified church, the overcomers, would be spirit beings. Not just spirit beings, but they would be on the highest level in the spiritual realm, the divine. However, about 35 years ago, I was in a Bible study in Melbourne when one of the brethren there quoted this verse to substantiate that thinking. After the class had made their comments, the chairman, who was a very experienced and deep Bible student of long standing, said, "No, I believe that the church of God are to be partakers of the divine nature in this life, not just after the veil, beyond the veil." The chairman's comment went unnoticed. I don't recall any comment from the Bible study group, but it registered with me. The chairman was a very experienced and deep Bible student, and so I was faced with four options. The first one was to reject the comment out of hand. After all, that is not what Pastor Russell taught. So in spite of the chairman being very experienced and having an amazing knowledge of the scriptures, I could have said, "Sorry, but he is wrong on this occasion." But he was a very deep and long-standing Bible student. And so I thought, maybe I should receive the word with all readiness of mind, go home, and search the scriptures, whether that was so. I mean, I didn't need to tell anybody about it, so there'd be no harm done. The third option was just like the second, except that I could tell somebody about it. But of course, there was a danger in telling somebody about it. It was a different thought, and therefore it could cause confusion. Indeed, in the worst case, it could even prove to be a stumbling block. And as you know, the Apostle Paul said we must not put a stumbling block in another's way. But I'm telling you this today because I feel here today that this thought, which is purely a thought for your consideration, will not cause confusion, will not be a stumbling block, because I'm sure that all of you are fully aware of Romans 14 and 5, which says in part, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." And so I commend that text to you at this particular time. The fourth option that confronted me was just forget the whole thing. I mean, aren't we arguing or striving over words to no profit? What does it matter? However, what did Paul say to Timothy? "All scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine." That is, teaching. That is, ultimately, what we believe. It's also profitable for reproof. That is to say, conviction, personal conviction. It's profitable for correction. And that means that after we have studied out a particular passage of scripture, after we have become convicted of its true meaning, if we then realise that our present understanding needs to be adjusted a little bit, then are we not obliged to make the adjustment, to change our mind? And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. So then, let's have a look at 2 Peter 1 and 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now it seems to me that there are four critical points in this verse. And the first one is great and precious promises. Just specifically, which promises did Peter have in mind when he wrote those words? Secondly, by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. How do the promises enable us to become partakers of the divine nature? And what is the divine nature anyway? As I said at the very start, I initially assumed that meant a spirit being in the spiritual realm on the highest possible plane. And the fourth point, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does that mean? And when do we achieve it? So we're going to start now looking at this word nature, divine nature. According to Strong's Concordance, the word nature is translated from the Greek physis, and it has three different meanings. The first one is that it means growth by germination or expansion. That is, by implication, natural production, lineal descent. Second meaning, by extension, a genus or sort. And thirdly, figuratively, native disposition, constitution or usage. And is translated in the King James Version by the word kind, mankind, nature, and natural. Let us now look at these, each of these interpretations of the word nature that Dr. Strong puts forward, and see how they apply in Scripture. First of all, that is natural production. One text which shows us that this meaning of the word physis is valid is Romans 11 and 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So if we were wild by nature, then it was unnatural to be grafted in to the good olive tree. In other words, natural production means that a wild olive tree would bring forth a wild olive tree. And a good olive tree, naturally, normally, by normal production, would bring forth a good olive tree. And so there's one case where this word physis is translated nature in the sense that it is natural production. The second meaning of this word physis is extension by a genus or sort, that is to say a kind. And one place where that translation applies is in James chapter 3 and verse 7. For every kind of beasts, and that's physis, every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath to be tamed of mankind. And kind here is a genus or a sort. There's a certain kind of beasts and they're different from birds and they're different from serpents and so on. And the last word, mankind, is a compound word. The first part, man, means human. So all these various animals, except perhaps crocodiles, have been tamed by humankind. Kind is a genus or sort. With those two renditions in mind, We now come to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, in part only. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. I'm going to suggest to you that that verse can be taken both ways. The word natural here can be interpreted either to mean natural production, or it can be made, or can mean a genus or sort. In terms of it meaning normal production, there is a natural body. When human beings procreate, they bring forth human beings. Natural process. Natural body. But it can also mean a genus or a sort. There is a natural body, which we could say is flesh and bones, as Jesus said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And so we have these two genuses, two sorts. The natural body, the one that the human being procreates, is flesh and bones. And there's also the spiritual being, which does not have flesh and bones. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it's up to each one of us to decide whether the natural body there means that the body is created through the normal process, or whether it specifically means flesh and bones. The third meaning of phusis is native disposition. And we use this word commonly, do we not, in our everyday speech. We speak of somebody who's got a very placid nature or a very aggressive nature. It's their natural disposition. What about us? What does Ephesians 2 tell us? "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And why did we do that? "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So yes, no one can be born by natural process into a spirit being. There is no such thing as a royal birth to the heavenly calling. How does the change come about? We all had our conversation, our conduct in times past. We were the children of wrath, but now we are not to be that child of wrath. As Paul goes on to explain, but God, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that verse referring to the present time, for our life on this side of the veil, or does it only apply after the resurrection? That, I think, is the challenge. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That could be the divine nature in terms of our natural disposition. Now that's not to say, of course, that's not to say that the glorified church will not be spirit beings. It does not say that at all. As Paul said, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, so also we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Yes, so there is a time coming when the glorified church, the overcomers, will be in the heavens, spirit beings. So then, Paul's argument is, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, those whom God has not quickened, those whom God has not quickened cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. That's a challenging statement, isn't it? To tell somebody that they aren't in the flesh. Of course we are in the flesh. So we see how Strong's Concordance captured the real meaning. Figuratively, we are in the flesh. We are flesh and bones in terms of a literal sense. But figuratively, we are not in the flesh. Our minds should not be governed by the lusts of the flesh. We are to put on the divine nature. But then 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. How do the promises make us partakers of the divine nature? Certainly, the hope of glorification beyond the veil will make us strive for that position. So for this understanding of 2 Peter 1:4 to be valid, we need to work out or discover from the scriptures how these great and precious promises help us now to put on the divine nature. We don't need to look very far, because 1 John 3:2-3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is that not a great and precious promise? Jesus said, where I am, there ye may be also. What a promise. But of course the Apostle John didn't stop there. He went on to say, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in himself, this hope of putting on the divine nature, this hope of being with Christ and seeing him as he is, we purify ourselves when? Not then. We purify ourselves now. We endeavour to put on the characteristics of the divine nature now, not following the lusts of the flesh. But there's one last part of 2 Peter 1:4 which required close examination, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does that mean, and when do we achieve it? Well, initially, I assumed that escaped means total safety. I have escaped. There's nothing can harm me now. I have escaped. Fine. Signed, sealed, and delivered. But that was an assumption. And it was false. Another false assumption. One of the things I'm finding with Bible study as I go along is that there is no room for assumption. We need to get the proof from the scriptures. Let's look at 2 Peter 2 to show us that the word escaped does not necessarily mean beyond failure. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Yes, they allure through the lusts of the flesh those who were clean escaped, implying that once they were escaped, but they're not escaped now. And verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so, there is the possibility that this idea of escape in the scriptural sense does not necessarily mean beyond the possibility of all failure. They were escaped, but they were allured through the lusts of the flesh, and if they become entangled again therein, then the latter end is worse than the beginning. In other words, if they have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they fall away, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. And therefore, Peter wrote to the Ephesians, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to walk all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And so, brethren, after looking at all of those verses, it came to me that the challenge to put on the divine nature now in this present time, to put off the lusts of the flesh, to realize that we have been reborn by the Holy Spirit, is a great challenge and also a great enthusiasm, a great enticement. There was absolutely no room for complacency this side of the veil. There was absolutely no justification whatsoever for ever thinking, "I've made it." Paul strove until his last day, and we must also. And so to me, 2 Peter 1 and 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, yes, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Hopefully, we will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. These are precious promises. And if we keep those promises clearly in mind, then is it not a great enticement, encouragement, exhortation to us to put on the divine nature, put off the old man? And yes, so I believe that the chairman's comment 35 or so years ago has considerable merit. But of course, that's my conclusion. It might not be yours. And so the words that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, I believe, are critical. "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." That, in a word, almost describes the divine nature, doesn't it? Because God does not put on evil. The exhortation is to abstain from all appearance of evil. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." How comprehensive are those few words. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Yes, if we're striving to put on the divine nature, there is no room for any deviation. There is no room for any drawing back. "The God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that, brethren, is my prayer for us all.